One among a thousand.
Yesterday, when we were at Springdale, you know the Conrads there, I believe, from the past years at Fayetteville, we had a nice time there with them and the other brethren from in the 31st chapter of Proverbs. And after Psalms. And the verses 10 to 31 are the passage we'd like to look at together. Yes, Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31.
Well, Proverbs 30.
And to get the background for this, you might remember that this particular proverb is known of as the Song of the Virtuous Woman, or the Ideal Wife. Mm-hmm. And it's a description of the things that the writer of this proverb was looking for as the ideal condition for a wife. The first verse of the proverb tells us that the author is a King Lemuel. It says it's Proverbs 31, and we'll look at verse 1 first. The Proverbs of the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Now most writers recognize that Lemuel was merely another name that was used by Solomon. We have authors that will use various names. They will sometimes write under their own name, and sometimes they write under what they call pen name. Well, Lemuel is one of the pen names of Solomon. And Lemuel means to God and for God. So it's the thought of a prophecy about his life, when to make his life especially consecrated to God and for God, living to God and living for God. And it's broken into two sections, the proverb. We're not going to look at the first section particularly. That's verses 1 through 9, and that's the advice to a king. And the second section is the part about the virtuous woman. But still, before we go into the second part, we might notice that it's the prophecy that his mother taught him. And Solomon's mother, if you recall, was Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. We often think of Bathsheba just from that one little rather bad incident where David marries her and has her husband killed because she's so beautiful. But really, there's a lot more to Bathsheba than that. Bathsheba was probably a very, very good person. It wasn't really her fault that David did what he did. Can't really blame Bathsheba for it totally. Her grandfather was David's chief counselor. So she had a bringing up in the palace, practically. Mm-hmm. Her father was one of David's bodyguards. So the whole background of Bathsheba was one background very much connected with the palace and with the royalty. In fact, Solomon becomes king after David because Bathsheba interferes. David was going to give his older son, Adonijah, the throne. And she brings to his attention that he had promised her that Solomon would have the throne. And so we find in this the concern of a mother for the child that she is raising to be king. And she is telling him in the first part the things that she wants him to remember as a king, and in the second part the things he should remember in selecting a queen. That a king, if he's going to have a queen, should have one who has these particular qualities. And I think the passage will take on more meaning if we think of this as Bathsheba telling Solomon the qualities he should look for in choosing a queen. Some writers think that this was written later in his life, that it was written at the time he married the princess of Egypt, the Pharaoh's daughter. And if so, it's quite a contrast, because this is no Pharaoh's daughter he's talking about. This is a person who is a hard-working wife in this particular passage. Solomon, we know, had 1,000 wives, 300 wives and 700 concubines. But out of these 1,000, there was hardly one that he loved. If there was, it would be the one that he wrote about in the Song of Solomon, in that beautiful love story there. This is the qualities that he could love, if these were found. And so we'd like to sort of title this, One Among a Thousand. That the one that's here is one among a thousand. But as we look at these qualities, I think it's also good for us to keep in mind that Solomon is a picture of Christ. And his one ride is the church. And that's what you and I and all of us are really striving to be part of, the bride of Christ. And this is the quality spiritually that the bride of Christ will have, and that's the real lesson in this section of Proverbs. So we'll start with the 10th verse. And we'll just sort of go through it verse by verse. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? Very obvious, very plain statement that such a person is very rare, who is totally virtuous. The word virtuous here means strong in all moral qualities. Totally strong, a thoroughly moral person. In every sense of all the virtues of patience and joy and gladness and love and long-suffering and all the things that go into a totally developed character. But it's interesting that he says her price is far above rubies. He could have said far above diamonds, far above pearls, far above many other things.
I'm speaking about a high quality that she wore.
Very high quality. And the ruby, you know, is that beautiful red stone that is often used in rings. Very beautiful jewel. We also know ruby as a name. We use it as a lot of girls have the name Ruby. Ruby Jones, Ruby Smith. Same thing was true back in Bible times. They had the name Ruby. And we might just look at one place where this name Ruby comes up, although we don't find it as the word, our word Ruby. That's in 1 Samuel, the first chapter, starting with the first verse. One of those verses got a lot of long names in that aren't too important to us. But 1 Samuel, the first chapter, right at the beginning of the first book of Samuel. Samuel comes right after Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. It's right near the beginning of the Bible. Yeah, I think I find it more the other way. Okay.
1 Samuel what?
1 Samuel, right at the very beginning. First verse. First verse of the whole book. This is about the birth of Samuel. And it also has a beautiful love statement in connection with it.
Now which verse? Right?
Starting in the beginning. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, it's a long town name, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zophim Ephrahite. Now this Elkanah had two wives. The one nice wife's name was Hannah, and the name of the other, Penina. If we were to take Penina and translate it into English, it would be Ruby. Oh. That's the same word for Ruby.
Well.
So he had two wives, Hannah and Ruby. And we're just going to treat it as Ruby throughout.
Yeah.
Now Ruby had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to God, the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time came that Elkanah offered, he gave to Ruby his wife and all her sons and her daughters a certain share, portion, of the offering. I'll let you wait till the phone's finished. Portion. Because he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary, that's Ruby, provoked her sore to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore Hannah wept and didn't eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? And notice this beautiful statement. Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? I said, you've got my love. If I can't have children, at least you know I love you most.
That's right.
So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. And then goes on about how she prayed for the son and God answered the prayer and gave her Samuel. But you notice here that he loved Hannah more than he loved Ruby because of her virtues. Her price was far above Ruby. And just as we have in the virtuous woman. So the virtuous woman's price is far above Ruby's. In the picture of Samuel, it pictures God as Elkanah, and it pictures the two covenants. The law covenant, which had children, the nation of Israel, just like Hagar, and Hannah, the grace covenant, which has the church. And so the children of Hannah, Samuel, were far above the children of natural Israel, of the law covenant. That's why in Proverbs, we think, it shows the church. Her price is far above the rubies.
I see.
It tells us why. The next verse. Verse 11 of Proverbs 31. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Now that sounds a little bit odd, because spoil hardly comes in with husband and wife relationship. But a better translation would read this way. The heart of her husband can place full confidence in her, and he shall not lack for gain. In other words, she will so reward his confidence that the husband places in her that it will, the wife's going to be a gain to him, an asset. He's not going to lack for having a wonderful relationship because of his placing his confidence. It isn't misplaced. And this is true with Christ in the church. Now, sometimes it really staggers us, I think you and me both, to realize how much confidence Jesus has placed in us. Back in Israel, he didn't place much confidence. He said, you do this and you do that, and every step of the way, you do, you don't do.
But they didn't do it.
They didn't do it. He couldn't place confidence in them. They wouldn't obey. But with the church, he doesn't do it that way. He doesn't tell you, now, Brother Morris, I want you to do this today and that tomorrow. Mm-hmm. He just says, Brother Morris, I want you to live a Christ-like life. Mm-hmm. And Brother Morris says, what's that? He says, you figure it out. Mm-hmm. That's how he deals with us, isn't he?
No,
with each one of us. He just turns it over to us and he says, now, I've got confidence in you. I'm telling you, you figure out what I want.
Well, you know, he gave us knowledge.
That's right.
To do these, to figure out the right channel to live, the right channel to live.
And there's a reason he does it that way. Because he's not training
us. It ain't all the time that we do it.
No.
But we know to do it.
And it's this learning how, and this learning what to do.
Right.
That's what he's trained to train. That's the confidence that he's putting into the church. And if we will sit down and try to figure, what would Jesus do? What would he have me do? Then we are returning that confidence, rewarding it. And then he has no lack of gain. Because what he wants to gain from the church is the full experience of what mankind is going through. That's really what he wants out of us, is the full reaction to all the experiences of man. He couldn't have it personally because he had to stay a perfect being. He couldn't suffer as an alcoholic. He couldn't suffer as a dope addict because he didn't have those temptations.
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't suffer as a murderer. He couldn't suffer as the weaknesses you and I have. I mean, the less weaknesses. He didn't have those weaknesses. So he gives to the church this privilege of filling up, Paul says in Colossians, filling up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ. And he says, now that's what I want you to learn. If you can learn that, then I've gained something by having a bride. But I'm going to put my confidence in you and see if you do it. And this is the virtuous woman. She, the heart of her husband puts all his confidence in her, so therefore he does not lack for gain. Verse 12, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. That is part of our responsibility to the Lord. You know, sometimes in a natural marriage relationship, when things get a little bit sour, when there's a little bit of friction, that's when we start putting a little dig in. Sometimes I fall short and I say something about my wife I shouldn't have, and fortunately she forgives me.
Right. Excuse me just a minute.
Go ahead.
There was an old fellow one time preaching on the streets of Monroe. His name was Temple, Brother Temple. He had some part of the truth, all that, but he wasn't one of the truth brothers. But I heard him say something that I've always thought about. He said, when you get ready, when you start to do something that you have in your mind that is not exactly right, before you do it, he said, place God in front of you to see whether he would approve of that. For you going ahead and doing something, if you have any doubt that there might be something wrong with it, then you won't do it if it's wrong. And I thought that's pretty...
That's an excellent sentiment. Yeah. That's mm-hmm. the very sentiment he's trying to get from us here. That we will do him good and not evil all the days of our life. That we will place him first.
Mm-hmm. Not put him in front of
you. Put him in front of you. Yeah. It's another little lesson that has that same thought to it. What do we want to really be called? A Christian, don't we? Yeah. A true Christian. Now take the word Christian and break it into two. You've got the word Christ. Then you've got three letters, I-A-N. So we're going to take those three letters, we're going to make a little saying out of that. I am nothing. But now you take the word Christ and you put the word I-A-N in front of it. And you've got Ian Christ. doesn't mean a thing. It's meaningless. We put ourselves in front of Christ as nothing. That doesn't mean anything. Yeah. It's only when I am nothing follows Christ that we have a Christian. So if we can always remember that we are nothing, we are the I am, and He comes first, then He will have good and not evil all the days of our life.
In other words, to be humble.
To be humble, to be looking for what we can do to always give the glory and always give the praise.
Mm-hmm. Something that would please Him.
Something that would please Him. So it's looking for that one thing again. What would Jesus do? There's a saying that used to be quite popular years ago. That was a saying, engage brain before putting mouth in gear. Well, this if we engage the brain to think, does Jesus approve? Before putting our mouth into gear, sometimes we would get some real blessings from that. Okay, then verse 13. Kind of talking about the industriousness of the ideal woman, the industriousness of the church. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. Well, of course, back in that time, that was one of the main industries in the household. Was weaving, getting the cloth, making the clothes. That was part of it. But we're looking here at a book of symbols. And he tells us about two materials that the ideal person uses, that the church has to use. Wool and flax. Now, they're two quite different materials. Wool is an animal product. Flax is a vegetable. It's a linen. It grows from the ground. But these are two different things that the church has to work with. In the wool, we come back to the Lamb, don't we? When we come to the Lamb, we come to Christ. We come to the covering that He provides, totally. We come to that benefit that we get through the justification of the ransom. When we come to linen, then we come to what is spoken in Revelation as the righteousness of the saints. That we can't just rely on the fact that He has covered us and say, now I can do what I want, Christ has covered me. That's what our nominal friends do, who say once in grace, always in grace. Mm-hmm. I've been saved, I can do anything I want to do.
Right.
Well, that's taking the wool without the flax. We have to be thankful for our salvation and appreciate that, but at the same time, start working on our own righteousness and developing a righteousness that will please Him by applying His principles. And the virtuous woman uses both. She uses wool and she uses flax, and she works willingly with her hands. She doesn't have to be told, now, you've got to develop character. So I want to be Christ-like. I want to develop these things. I want the clothing that will be pleasing to Him. Verse 14. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. Here again, if we go back to ancient Israel, the picture is very vivid. There were foods you grew. You had your garden. They were and agricultural people. But there were also special foods that they would get from as far away as Tarshish. They'd bring in the spices, and they'd bring in other foods. And she was providing a full table. She was not satisfied only with that which she grew there. But she went afar to gather her food. And doesn't that make us think of the New Testament? It talks about the eagles, the far-sighted birds. And he said, where do they go? Where the carcass is. Where the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. We have to be willing to go to the Lord for our food. We will only survive on imported food, imported from heaven. The local food will not nourish the Christian. It has to be this going to the Lord, getting our daily portion from Him, and bringing it from afar. Now, this may mean very literally, at times going afar. Your neighbors can go to church by going 5 miles, 10 miles. You have to go up to Melbourne or to Memphis. Mm-hmm. You know, today we traveled 6 hours. You know, coming here because our food is here together. Our food is often at a little distance, even in Chicago where we have many brethren. Our neighbors don't go 27 miles to church, but we go 27 miles because. That's the food we want. Mm-hmm. The food we want is served there. And so we'll go a far distance to get the food in a very literal sense. Going to the next phrase. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. I think this is a beautiful scripture to show some of the responsibilities we have. So she rises while it is yet night. Well, remember in the divine plan that we have the night of sin and death, and that is followed by the millennial morning. And the transition between night and morning is the second presence of Jesus Christ. Now, from that point in time onward, we're in the dawning of a new day. That's why the Dawn calls their magazine The Dawn. Because it's the start of a new day. But it's still dark. When the new day starts, it is still dark. And that's why man can't see it. If the Sun of Righteousness was fully up in the sky, everybody would see that. But the Sun of Righteousness is just coming up over the horizon. And everybody is sound asleep. That's what I was this morning when the sun came up. I couldn't get my eyes open. But this is the type of relationship that the true church has. She must be looking for her Lord's return. She must rise while it is yet night. And that's why they had to be watchers. Because they were rising before the rays of the Sun of Brightness came on the scene. And it says, when she rises, that she gives meat to her household. Again, going back to Matthew 24, the prophecy of the Lord's second presence. Remember how it says, when the Lord comes, he would find a wise and faithful servant? Who, when the Lord came, would find so doing, and he would give meat to his household? Well, it wasn't only Brother Russell who gave us meat. He was the wise and faithful servant. But also, those who were with him, the true church, had to, as a result of seeing the Lord's presence, seeing other things, give it to others. Brother Morris can't keep it to himself, Brother David can't keep it to himself, I can't keep it to myself.
We have to. That's
right. The whole point. We got to share it. We got to give meat out as well as eat food in. It's intake and out go. He that watereth shall himself be watered, is another thing that Solomon said. She gives it to her household. Now here again we have a nice little phrase. Because in the New Testament, we read about the household of faith. The household of faith does not include only those who are consecrated. The household of faith includes everyone who has faith in Christ, who is willing to place their trust in Him. And He says, they don't take the meat and say, I'm only going to tell those who are my little select group. But we must share this meat with all who have a faith in Christ. Give it to the whole household. And she has a special portion that she gives to her maidens. Again, another picture. In Psalm 45, you got the picture of the marriage of Christ in the church. And there, remember, it says, the maidens, her companions that follow her. The wise and foolish virgins. You got these, the foolish virgins as well. That while we have no way of knowing who was church and who was great company, we have a responsibility toward those who may be less developed than we. That we cannot say ever, well, I'm sorry about you, but I have to just go on and progress, and you can't keep up with me, it's too bad. Mm-hmm. That's not the virtue of woman. She takes time to prepare a portion for the maidens. She has a concern and an interest in those who are less developed, so that they can become more developed. This is part of her responsibility. And this is recognized in this portrait that we have in Proverbs 31. 16th verse. She considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth the vineyard. Well, there's two things here. The first one is she considereth the field and buyeth it. In a group of parables that Jesus gave in Matthew 13, He talks about a certain man, a merchant, who found a treasure. And what's the first thing he did with that treasure? He went out and found a field, and he hid the treasure in the field. Then he went, and he bought the whole field so he could get the treasure. Mm-hmm. You know, it was pretty smart, you know, really.
Taking advantage,
yeah. The person might not sell him the treasure, so he said, I'll hide it and I'll buy the field and get the treasure. But he bought the field for the treasure's sake. The field pictures mankind. The treasure pictures the church. Jesus did not just buy the church. But to secure the church, he bought the whole field. And here is the same picture of the church now taking part in this transaction. She buyeth the field. Well, actually, we've got no money, spiritually speaking, on the one hand. But on the other hand, we're infinitely rich because we have a lot of money loaned to us. The Lord has loaned us his blood. And there is no greater value in the universe than the blood of Christ. And I said, I've loaned you this blood, and I want you to take this blood, and with it, help me in purchasing mankind. It's not your money, it's my money. we're using his blood, but we're part of the overall picture of redemption. He said, buy mankind, buy this field. To do that, we have to have an interest in the field. If we look at mankind and could care less, then we're not interested in buying them. We're isolating ourselves. We're doing what the Catholic Church did, becoming little monasteries. But it must be an active interest in the field, and therefore a willingness to use his blood loaned to us to purchase them. But now, once the mankind is bought, what happens to mankind? Well, they come out of the grave. But that's fine. You've got mankind coming out of the grave, but you've got it coming out just like they went in, with all the misconceptions, all the bad ideas they ever had, and you were just to walk away and say, okay, I brought you back to life, now live. It wouldn't take them long, they'd all die one by one. Same mistakes all over again. So she's not content with buying the field. She's going to plant a vineyard. She's going to plant the fruits of the Spirit in this field so that man can learn these lessons. Notice how it puts it here. With the fruit of her hands, she planted the vineyard. How can the church help mankind in the kingdom? By learning the fruits of the Spirit now. These are the fruits of our hands. The fruits of our hands are basically what degree of patience we learn, what degree of long-suffering, what degree of love, what degree of kindness. These are the fruits of our hands. Learning it now when the world is impatient, unloving, unkind, not long-suffering. If we can learn it, we've gained a fruitage. Now, in the kingdom, it's applying this fruitage in that field that we purchased with his blood to produce more fruits. All mankind to be fruits of the Spirit. This is where the value is to the church again. This is what makes her virtuous. That she's not living for herself, but she's willing to buy this field and to plant this vineyard and to raise this crop. Going on. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. This is a very basic, simple statement again, that she is doing with her life. And wherever we see the word girding, today the equivalent would be tightening my belt. Yeah. Cinch it a little tighter so I get a little more strength so I can be strong and be doing. And that's what she's doing. She's active. It is not a passive church. It is not an intellectual church. But it is a church of applying, of application, applying itself to the daily lessons. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. Here again we have two thoughts. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Let's go back to that wool and the flax. She was not a seller of thread. She's a seller of garments. And so she sees to it that the garments she makes are good, that they are approved garments. She it is not a sloppy worker, but she is one who's willing to take the time to do it right. As a result, she can't finish in an 8-hour day. Her candle doesn't go out at night because she's busy making sure that it's done right and not just that it's done. Well, this, again, is a great lesson to the church, that we must look to ourselves that the job we are doing is good. If we're going to do a good job, we're not going to do an 8-hour day job upon our characters. It's going to take each of us 24 hours a day applying ourselves. Our spiritual candle can't go out by night. We have to be applying ourselves at all times. Otherwise, we'll come up with a character, but it's going to have a little threadbare here, and it's going to have a hole over there and a rip in this end. The character is not going to be one that is going to be saleable to others. It's not a proper character. It's a sloppy. And he's talking here about the care that she puts into this. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. In this picture of this verse, we've of course got the spinning wheel. We've got the two elements of the spinning wheel, the spindle and the distaff, and the weaving of this thread together. But I think the real key to this verse is not in those two words. It's in another word in the verse. Her hands. Because that's an unusual word that's translated hands. What it really means is her bent hands. The word is a word that's used of a bent hand. She has been so busy doing this that her hands are, even though there's not a spindle in them, her hands can't even straighten up anymore. They're so used to holding the spindle. And it is that. They're just shaped to it. And it's that type of thing. It's describing a habit. We can't so infrequently apply the lessons that they're a lot of fun to apply, but then it's all forgotten about. But until it's a part of us. Until our hands can't even straighten up for it because they're just bent to that one job. Brother Russell, one place, puts it this way. Sow a word and reap an act. Sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. And it's a good progression. The destiny start by thoughts. You got to start with thought, then word, then act, and then habit. I knew I forgot one there someplace. But it's this constant application until we get our own hands bent to the spindle and bent to the distaff. Verse 20. She stretcheth out her hands to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not only concerned with business, with making her produce, taking it to market and selling it, with getting the meat, coming home, cooking it for her family. She also is charitable. She has time to look to the poor and stretch out her hands to them and to the needy. This again comes into play very much with the church. That we have a responsibility, a primary responsibility to our Lord, to learn the lessons from Him. We have a responsibility to ourselves. We also have a responsibility to mankind, to the poor and to the needy. This responsibility will include help, physical help. Paul says in Galatians, do good unto all men as you have opportunity, especially unto those who are the household of faith. But do good unto all men. The same token, we have another responsibility to mankind. That is in addition to just doing good, and that is...
I see the problem.
We also have the responsibility of sharing with mankind the greatest thing we have, which is the truth. There, too, we are to give seeds to mankind. Carrying on, then, in verse 21. This is one of the real nice verses in the chapter. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for her household are clothed with scarlet. Well, here again, we've had a cold winter. I guess you've had a cold winter down here, too.
Sure.
And in this cold winter, it's easy to be a little concerned, especially with the gas shortage. No, that's here. Well, she was not afraid. She said, I've given them clothing. Ample clothing for the cold weather. Now, oddly, you'd say, what difference does scarlet have to do with it? You know, what color doesn't make it any warmer? You know, it'd be much better if you say that she has given them warm clothing, or she's given them double clothing. Well, that's exactly what it does mean. Double clothing. The reason scarlet is used, and the word scarlet is there. Scarlet was the most expensive dye they had. That's because it was taken from this particular kind of worm that they had to kill and then had to make the dye. It was an expensive process to make this dye. And if you bought that dye, you didn't use that dye in flimsy clothes. You couldn't afford to. The only things that you ever dyed with scarlet were things that you made to last because of the expense of it. So this is why the scarlet fits in so well with the snow. She's not afraid with snow because she has made clothing of scarlet. She has made clothing that she has seen well enough and made well enough to be worth the expense of putting this dye to it. But instead of saying she has made warm clothes, he says scarlet because of the antitype, because of the symbol, picture to us. The snow to us is a picture of the time of trouble, the winter time. The harvest is past, summer is ended, we're not saved. The winter time is always described as the trouble time. The true church is not afraid of that because she has prepared warm garments. What makes spiritually warm garments? Garments that rest in the blood of Christ. That's the only spiritual warm garment. The only thing that really gives spiritual protection is that which is rooted in the crushed worm. Jesus in Psalms 22, I am a worm and no man. That little worm that provides the red dye, the most valuable thing in the universe. When our clothing is such that his blood is applied to it, we have true warmth, and we don't need to be afraid of the time of trouble, because we are secure in him. This becomes, right now there's this popular movie going around, Noah's Ark. This is our ark of safety. Our ark of safety is being in Christ, and that we don't need to worry about the floods that come upon the world. Verse 22, she maketh herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. The word coverings here, of tapestry, to put it into our own modern terminology, would be comforters. You know, like we use in bed, on the beds. It's that type of covering that she's spoken of, that she makes out of tapestry. Again, she's talking about the cold weather, and she's saying that the red will help her, blood of Christ. But so there is a covering of tapestry. Tapestry is an art that is sort of going out these days because it's a hand art. It's not an art you can do so much by machine. But a tapestry, as you know, is the taking of a scene and the putting of the scene into a needle work covering. And this is what the word tapestry here means, going back into the original language. It is the thought of the scene. And this is the real covering, again, that the true church makes. She makes the overall picture. It's her covering. What is it that gives you and I and Donna and Ramona confidence in the time of trouble? We know what it's all about.
Sure.
If we didn't know what it was about, we'd be just as, that's right, just as panicky as anybody else. But we've made a covering of the divine plan of the ages. We've etched the whole scene. And looking at the whole scene, we can look and say, so there's trouble. It's not going to last forever. It's just part of God's plan. This is the plowman, and he's going to tear up the fallow ground, he's going to plant new seed, and it's going to be all springtime again.
But this great tribulation got to come first, didn't it?
That's exactly it. And we know why it's coming.
Well, we've been praying for it.
That's right. We've been praying for the kingdom, and that's praying for the tribulation, because that's what brings the kingdom. And so here, too, we make ourselves coverings of this beautiful scene, the beautiful overpicture. Her clothing is silk and something else here. That's one place. Silk and purple. Here again, we got a color brought in. Silk, again, is the clothing of royalty. Purple is the color of royalty. So he said, now, the other thing that protects her, the ransom protects her, the red clothing, the tapestry of the overview, and the fact that she is engaged to the king. She is going to be part of royalty. Our fiancé is the king, and that clothing, that knowledge, is our third protective thing in the face of winter. Now we're going to talk about our husband. That's another thing wives are pretty good at. Okay, well, this wife talks about her husband. Her husband is known in the gates, where he sitteth among the elders of the land. Well, doesn't that fit our husband? Our spiritual husband? The gates were the entrance to the city. The gates were the, we would call today, the Supreme Court of the city. That's where all the judgments were made. That's where the rulers of the city would sit. And anybody who had a problem, they would go to the gate. And at the gate, they would discuss this problem, and the rulers would make it. Where does our Lord sit? He is the chief judge. He is the chief ruler. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son.
And so,
yes. Known in the gates where he sitteth among the elders of the land, and that is certainly true of our Lord and our husband. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. There we have the original Miss Playtex. She's making the girdle. Only it's a different type of girdle, of course. The girdles we're talking about here, again, are sashes or belts that were used. So what she has taken this linen and wool for in the first part of our passage, we now see what she's doing with it. She's making fine linen sashes, fine linen belts that they would fasten around them. And she's selling this to the merchants and that they're reselling it. This, again, I think is a, can be a beautiful thought here. If we take the linen as pure character, as righteousness, the character that we are to develop, but now it takes this and she makes it into a girdle. Well, a girdle is a picture of servitude, the tabernacle shadows we come across this picture. But she doesn't just make the servitude for herself. She sells it. She sells it to the merchants, to those to whom are going to sell it to others, so that there'll be many, many of her girdles around, many girdles that she got. In the concept of the selling of truth, now we got one scripture that says, buy the truth and sell it not, which means that we're not to get rid of the beauties, things he gave us. We have other scriptures that tell us we are to sell the truth. We're to sell it in the sense of witnessing, giving it to others. In Revelation, it says, no man can buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast. Well, there we have a selling of the truth that we do do, a selling through witnessing. But now what are we trying to sell when we witness? Are we trying to sell an intellectual concept that is smarter than the Baptist intellectual concept or the Methodist intellectual? If we are, we're wasting our time. That's not what the Lord wants us to do. He doesn't want us to boast that we have truth you don't have. This would be very, very poor. What we want to sell is the privilege and honor of serving truth by giving one's life to God. That's what witnessing really is all about. That's the end result, is to bring someone to the place where they are serving God and yielding their lives to Him. Well, how are you going to describe that symbolically? You're making a girdle out of righteous service, and you're selling that to the merchants. This is the impact, the import of the church's message, to bring someone to that point where they are giving their lives unto the Lord. I'm going to digress just a minute here and note the same picture in Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter, because it so forcefully brought out these two aspects of truth.
Ezekiel what?
Ezekiel 43 and verses 10 and 11. Now here we have Ezekiel had just seen a dream, a vision of the great temple of God. And he's told, thou son of man, show the house, show this temple, Ezekiel's temple, to the house of Israel for a reason, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And let them measure the pattern. Okay, let's just stop with 10 for a second. So far, all he said is, tell everyone you see in Israel about this house so that they'll be ashamed that they are not serving me when they're such a beautiful place to serve me. Now, verse 11. And if they be ashamed, only if they be ashamed of all that they have done, then show them the form of the house, the fashion thereof, the goings out, the comings in, all the forms, all the ordinances, all the forms, all the laws, and write it in their sight. Why? That they may keep the whole form and all the ordinances and do them. In other words, there were two parts. Part one, tell them about this beautiful temple and see if they'll be ashamed. If they're ashamed, then tell them all the laws, rules, and regulations so that they can obey it. The same way with our witnessing. That's what we get across in Proverbs 31. In our witnessing, tell the basic outline of God's plan far and wide to as many as we can possibly tell it to. And see if it produces a hearing ear, a repentance, a desire to probe further. If it does, then tell them about the girdles. Then tell them the privileges of service. Tell them about the opportunity of consecration. Tell them about the opportunity of becoming themselves involved with it, so that they may do that. This is the progression in our talking to others. Verse 25, Proverbs 31, 25. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. Notice back up in verse 17. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. And now he says, strength and honor are her clothing. The strength here is that same moral strength that is the whole of a virtuous woman. And the honor is the dignity of holding this in respect. He says, this is the clothing that she's making for herself. And she shall rejoice in time to come. That's a nice thought. Because the church will rejoice in time to come. And now we go through a wave of tears and sorrow, but in time to come we'll come to a period of rejoicing. And it's such a beautiful thought, I hate to say the thought isn't what's meant here, but it's not. That's not really what the scripture is saying. Even though I love the scripture the way it is, that the church will rejoice in the time to come. But literally, what the Hebrew is saying, she will laugh at the time to come. Verse 26, she openeth her mouth with wisdom. In her tongue is the law of kindness. And those are two beautiful thoughts to go together. On the one hand, she has wisdom. On the other hand, she has kindness. A wise person is not always a kind person. But a good person is both wise and kind. Sometimes we can flaunt our wisdom. We can use it as a club to beat somebody over the head. See this? Tell them that's not the law of kindness. But this is both. James puts it this way. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. But then it's peaceable. Gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality. It's without hypocrisy. And this is what he's saying here. That she has both the wisdom and the kindness in her approach. Both the knowledge of what is right and the compassion to deliver it in a loving way. Realizing, as Jesus realized on so many occasions, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And the same thing is true when I'm talking to Ramona, when Ramona's talking to me. She may see something she needs to correct in me, but she's like, he's not ready to receive it. She can sense that. And so she kindly abstains until she sees I'm in a better mood to receive it. Both wisdom and kindness go hand in hand. She looketh well to the ways of her household. She eateth not the bread of idleness. There is an active concern by the church for the entire household of faith. It is not just the case, I got brethren down in Arkansas. I'm interested in my brethren in Arkansas. My brethren in Arkansas here, they got brethren in Oklahoma. Well, it's a case you look well to their interests. And you think about them, and you pray about them as you have met them. And you have an active interest, one in another. Well, this is the type of thing. We look well to the ways of the household. And this won't give us much time for the bread of idleness. Because we got just about enough brethren to keep us fully occupied in our mind and our thoughts. There is no time for that. Now the rewards. The last part of the chapter. Her children will rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. That's great. In the kingdom, all mankind will be the children of the church. They're going to rise up. And what will they say when they see the lessons they have learned because the church has had these experiences? Praise God. They'll be appreciating the fact that these lessons have been there, and they will call her blessed for this. Because they have had the time and the compassion to learn these. And her husband, Jesus, will praise the church. We think of praising the Lord, but the Lord will also praise the church. Praise her for the lessons that she has learned, for having done a thorough and a good job. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. That's how he praises. That's his words of praise. It's a great company. They're my daughters too. They've done well, but you've excelled them. Many have done well, but the church are not the overcomers. The church are the more than overcomers, and that's what he's looking for. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. So I wasn't looking for the nobility. I wasn't looking for the outward things in you. What I was looking for was the heart that would turn to me. The other favor, the grace, the ability to do things in a fine way, that's just deceit. That's beauty of skin deep. What I'm looking for is the woman that feareth the Lord. Give her of the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. There's the ultimate praise that Jesus gives us. The ultimate praise is not the fact, I really appreciate the fact that you've more than overcome. He said, now, all the praise I can give you is great. But there's one thing that's going to praise you more than my praise. And that's the praise of your own works. The praise of these things coming out. The fact that here is nothing suddenly becoming something. Because you have followed this course, that very end result will be its own praise. Right. And when that result has come from virtually the dust of the earth, then that result is one that you can't help but appreciate. Brother Benjamin Barton, who was the pilgrim back in Brother Russell's day, wrote some poems in the reprints. He has one poem I'd like to sort of close with, because I think it fits so beautifully with this thought. The final praise comes for what we have become. The final praise doesn't belong to us anyway, but it belongs to Him who gave it to us. And this is found in reprint page 4960. I'm reading this to Brother Dave last night. It's called The Praise Belongs to Him. I know if I am chosen to joint heirship with my Lord, to reign with Him in glory, to receive that great reward, if after all my weaknesses, a crown for me He'll claim, I know that choice will surely bring great glory to God's name. If I had been more worthy and my stumblings had been few, when men gave God the glory, they'd have praised my virtues too. If I never lost a battle, if I'd never missed the mark, as they talked about His goodness, mine also they'd remark. But my being so deficient in thought and word and deed means He'll get all the glory. He deserves it all indeed. When they see this weak mortal raised to such immortal heights, what praise will rise to Him who in such nothingness delights? I know that when my Savior did return to heaven above and was crowned with wondrous glory, that did prove the Father's love. But, thinking of Christ's merit, His sinless life of grace, 'twas no wonder that Jehovah chose Him for such a place. But with me it's so different. I have not one thing to plead, that I should be more honored than another bruised reed. And truly, there is no reason to give me a mite of praise. To Him belongs all the glory for the joy which crowned my days. If you knew all my failings, my blemishes so vile, and you saw the loving patience my Father shows the while, 'twould amaze you beyond measure to think that He would or could make me an able servant who could do His people good. But if to Him such praise is due, because of what I am, because of such a weakling He has made a stronger man, then what will be His glory when He's raised me higher still and crowned me with His choicest one on top of Zion's hill? That all these years of striving find me so imperfect still does not speak much to my credit, does not give a happy thrill. Where I appear as worthy, it's because His grace is there, and in the praise and glory I deserve no part, no share. I hate my faults and failings. I fight them day by day. But from self, with all its weakness, I cannot get away. Despite this fact, He uses me. Beyond, still more grace, and host will tell His glory, Him who found poor me a place.